somewhere else. Hopefully that's okay. Okay. Elders. Oh, you're out there somewhere. Thank you for the invitation to speak here this morning and share some of what's in God's Word. And I'm glad to be here. I mean, I take that seriously. I think that's a big responsibility. And I think it's great to be in a room full of so many people who also take Scripture seriously and actually want to learn from it. And then, even more importantly, put it into practice. So hopefully this morning you can get some useful things out of what we're going to be talking about here. So we're continuing along in the book of Mark, and we're going to be learning about a passage that is about something spectacular. It's a big deal. It's totally out of the ordinary. It's a moment where the things of this world were pushed back, and the things of God's kingdom were pushed forward. So what was real on earth gave way to something that was even more real, and that's God's kingdom, heaven. And right here is where I want to squish a little bit in about the eclipse tomorrow. I mean, tomorrow, as you know, there's going to be an eclipse. So at some point, you know, the moon is going to pass between the earth and the sun, and it's going to get dark. And if you are able to be south of the 401 tomorrow, it's going to be completely dark. It'll be like midnight. And it's going to go quiet. The birds are going to stop. People are going to finally be quiet because it's going to be a moment of awe and reverence. You may be tempted to worship, and you may understand why so many people are tempted to worship creation, but tomorrow, use that as an opportunity to remember the Creator who created these giant heavenly bodies that are going to do something unusual tomorrow. So lift your heart to Him tomorrow when you feel that come on. And I want to compare this to the Transfiguration when heaven eclipsed the world. So Peter, James, and John got to see a moment where heaven came and got really bright and then passed away off to the side, and the earth went back to how things normally are. The world went back to how things normally are, and it was a standout moment. So tomorrow's going to get dark, but here, as we read in Mark 9, things got really bright. So as I read that, stay seated, but I want you to use your imaginations. It's not a long passage, so I'll read it all. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter responded and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing it with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah indeed has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him." So the words of Scripture. Let's take a moment to pray. So Lord, you are the Son of God. You are our Savior. And we see this moment where God the Father acknowledged you as his Son and Savior of the world, Messiah. And Lord, may you help us to understand this passage and apply it to our lives and be able to take things from it that are directly useful to us in our daily life. And yes, it's a moment of awe to consider being there, but Lord, we live daily lives, and I pray that you'll make this very relevant to us today. So like I said, that was spectacular, and it would have been amazing to witness that firsthand. So I could spend time focusing on the spectacular nature of the Transfiguration, but I suspect you've heard sermons on that before, and you can read it. It's spectacular on the surface. So what I want to do this morning is teach with the passage of with 2 Timothy 3:16 in mind, and that goes, and I'm sure you know this, all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. So this account of the transfiguration must somehow be useful for us, teaching, correcting something. So let's see where we can get with that this morning. So if you still have your Bibles open, verse 2, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before him. Now, up until this point in the book of Mark, as you've heard, either read or heard in other sermons, the disciples, they were having some real troubles understanding what on earth Jesus was teaching and what he was doing and what they were supposed to do. There's a lot of those kind of moments. Personally, Mark 7:18 is my favorite. Jesus says, "Are you so lacking in understanding as well? Do you not understand?" Or in the NIV, he says to them, "Are you so dull?" Right? Is that nice? No? But here, Peter, James, and John, they were given a special opportunity, it seems, and I'll discuss this a little more later, but they were given a greater opportunity because they demonstrated some kind of greater ability than the other nine had displayed to actually understand. So it seems to me that Jesus is enacting the concept he taught in Matthew 25, where in a parable he said, "You were faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And during the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John literally entered into the joy of Jesus, because the transfiguration showed that joyful relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. Now, our English word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpho. That's all we're going to talk about that. And in general, it means to change into another form. But specifically here about Jesus, it means his appearance was changed. He became resplendent with divine brightness. So the figure of Jesus' earthly body was transfigured into a heavenly divine form. And it's here that I'm really glad for cross-references, because otherwise I wouldn't be sure how to connect this to us today, here and now. And there's actually a number I could have picked from, but I decided to go with Philippians 3. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians 3, where it says, and again, this is familiar, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So in his transfiguration, Jesus showed us that his earthly body could be transformed. And that means that our confidence for our own body should be centered and grounded entirely on Jesus. This is not what we hear from the world. So in Philippians, we're told that Jesus will transform our lowly earthly body into conformity with his glorious body. And his glorious transfigured heavenly body is the rule that one day all of our bodies in him will follow. His body was the norm that one day will be true of us as well, in some kind of way that we can't yet comprehend in the next life. So that's our future in Jesus. But what about today? It's not happening today. And let me just say it. We all have a longing for a better body. Not one of us is entirely content. Okay? For some, it's a minor thing you barely give any thought to. For others, it's all-consuming. It's overwhelming. And for some, it's some varying degree in between there, depending on the day. Body image is a real concern, and it's a big, all-encompassing thing for many people. At the same time, we know that we're not going to last forever, right? Our bodies only go in one direction once we get into adulthood, and it's not for the better. And we know someday that it's going to stop altogether. Face the reality. You're going to die. I'm going to die. 100 years from now, it's a different group of people in this room. But at the same time, sorry, until then, our job is to use this body, the one actually that God gave us, male or female, as a good starting place to get that figured out, in service to the Lord all the days of our lives. That's what we're supposed to do with this body. So we learn from our body, or from the Bible, that our body is not our identity. In fact, our identity is in Christ and to be like him. Okay, so just like 2 Timothy said, we're to spend this life working hard to transform our hearts and our minds to be like his heart and his mind. So if we do that, we'll use this body properly, and then someday in the future in heaven, he'll transform our body. That's his problem, not ours. Obviously, eat well, sleep well, drink enough water, but don't obsess about it. But what's a follower of Jesus supposed to do living here in this land of Canada? We realize that the Canadians are obsessed with body image and transformation. And their obsessions express themselves in different ways, in different times, and different expressions, but underneath is that same longing to be able to transform some part of the body into something else. Even if it's just a little nip and tuck here and there, people are not satisfied. There's a longing for something better. So we're the sojourners in Christ here in this land of Canada, and it is a giant task not to fall into the worldly fixations on body image and body transformation that the Canadians spend so much time on. This is no small thing. And I'll say it again. Those of us who follow Jesus can look forward to a day when our body becomes transformed and conformed to the perfect, flawless, transfigured body like our Lord Jesus already has. That's our future. Now, I, like you, understand that living in Canada, there are an awful lot of non-biblical, ungodly things taught about bodies. So if you'll humor me, let me just propose three things for us followers of Jesus. First of all, if you don't know these biblical concepts about the body and bodily transformation in Christ, then you're really not ready to represent biblical perspective publicly, either in person or online. Secondly, if you can't talk about these biblical concepts without criticizing the Canadians, without tearing the Canadians down, or without making fun of the Canadians, you're not ready to wade into the cultural conversation about this topic either. And lastly, if you don't know the trajectory of your own body in Christ, you really aren't ready yet to speak to the Canadian cultural moment about this subject. Verse 3. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So God didn't just call out in heaven and see who was available to show up on the mountaintop. Right? Like Moses and Elijah, they weren't just wondering what to do in heaven, feeling a little bit bored. Moses and Elijah, they both represent something. Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets, and Moses represents the law. And it's interesting, in this moment of transfiguration, Jesus is shown to be the Lord of both the living, Peter, James, and John, and the dead, Moses and technically Elijah. More on that in a bit. Continuing in verse 8, Peter responded and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. Terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. Peter, James, and John were right to be terrified. They understood that they had no right to be in the cloud of the Lord's presence, none whatsoever. They would have known Leviticus 16:2 that states that death is the appropriate consequence for anybody who finds himself in the cloud of the Lord's presence, unprepared. Walking up to the mountaintop, they had done none of the ritual preparations, and even if they had, they weren't the high priest. They had no business being there. Except there they were. So how's that possible? Well, they could be in the cloud of the Lord's presence because they were with Jesus. Jesus was there with them. Jesus was enough. Jesus alone was enough. They could be in God's presence with Jesus. Jesus is enough. And as they were coming down from the mountain, verse 9, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing it with one another, what rising from the dead meant. Now, at first I thought this discussion was another one of those clueless disciple kind of moments that we've heard so much about. But, however, upon reflection and study, I think they were genuinely trying to figure out the implications of Jesus' statement. Why not? We know what happened. They didn't at that time. But anyway, who cares about my opinion? What we see in the Bible here is that Jesus did not correct them. Jesus did not rebuke them. And Jesus did not question their understanding in this at all. All four of them are walking down the mountain together. The three of them are talking about it, and Jesus is listening. There's only four of them there, and Jesus is just quietly walking with them, not saying anything. Like I said, it seems that Jesus had evaluated Peter, James, and John as having more ability than the other nine disciples, and therefore merited this special opportunity. Up until this point in Mark, all the disciples seemed to struggle to understand, but here, Peter, James, and John, they seemed able to understand more, and that contrasts with the other nine disciples, which next week, when we get to verse 14, that'll be Andrew's job, we find the other nine, once again, stumped, everything spiraling out of control, and Jesus again kind of rolls his eyes and groans like, "Ugh, here we go again." But that is not happening with Peter, James, and John in this moment regarding the transfiguration. Also, and I think this is important, when Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen, Jesus was living according to the way of God's kingdom, not according to the ways of the world. This is a big deal. Jesus' way includes a total absence of using worldly techniques to project power, build fame, or get his message out. Jesus lived his life in obedience and submission to God the Father. God the Father was unfolding his kingdom as God the Father saw fit, and Jesus submitted and was obedient to that. Are we? So my fellow Christians, why are we so quick to use worldly ways to try to proclaim Jesus or to try to build the church? Why do we do that? Comes very easily, but worldly ways are not the way of Jesus. And when we use worldly ways, who are we actually serving? And if there are people in a church who eagerly use worldly ways to build fame, project power, or get their message out, are they not more like the wolves, robbers, and thieves that Jesus warns about in John chapter 10? So if I make this personal, can I live my everyday life being content to know that only the opportunities the Lord presents to me are the opportunities that he actually intends for me to have? Or am I going to spend my life being impatient, not waiting for the Lord, and trying to make my own opportunities to build a name for myself? Of course, saying that I'm doing it to build Jesus' name, though. Simply put, do I take my cues and learn my strategies from the world or from the way of Jesus? How about you? So in verse 11, and they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him." It's a good question. Why did the teachers of the law, and so many people also, say that Elijah must return before the Messiah? So that theme of Elijah, it actually is weaving its way through the book of Mark, and it also weaves its way through the books of Matthew, Luke, and John, so somehow it's worth knowing about. It's a sermon all its own, so I'm not going to get into it. It is fascinating. spent a lot of time on that rabbit trail this week, just I think super interesting, and then edited it all out except for these two things. Why? Well, Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven by the chariot of fire. He never died, so if that could happen, why not have him come back, maybe on the same chariot? Who knows, right? You can read about that in 2 Kings. And then the second one is, there is a prophecy in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's in the second last verse of that book that Elijah must come back before the day of the Lord happens. So, like, fair enough. Some people would be looking around saying, if we can spot Elijah, then we know the Savior is on his way, the Messiah is on his way. So the scribes had their opinions, teachers of law had their opinions, people had their opinions, I have my opinions, you have your opinions, we've all got opinions, but when Jesus declares something to be true, it trumps all of our opinions. Jesus clears up this question about Elijah returning in Matthew 11, so it's a little bit of a sidestep, but he says to that crowd, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah to come. It wasn't literal Elijah. And this shouldn't surprise us if we remember what we hear every single Christmas. From Luke 1, now an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and said to him, your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. And it is John who will go, John the Baptist, as a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's right there. We read it every Christmas. Part of what I like to do when I teach is just link a bunch of things together. We know all these things. It's just putting it together. So, Jesus is a master teacher. He's able to get people to think and, like, really, truly think. In this passage in Mark, Jesus is in deep dialogue with Peter, James, and John. This is a really important conversation going on. Jesus actually answered their question straightforwardly. He definitely doesn't always do that. So I think, again, that shows that their question about Elijah was actually a thoughtful question on their part, and not just another one of the clueless disciple moments that we've come across quite a few times. Jesus was their rabbi, therefore he was responsible to teach them. He had to keep track of them, and he had to know how to take where they're at and build on that. So here we see Jesus, the master of teaching them how to think and how to understand, how to put things together. Now, if we read the Bible with an openness to learn how to think according to the way of Jesus, we too can learn from these conversations. The question is always, how? That's the hard part. How? Well, here's how. We can use our imaginations to place ourselves into the dialogue and to imagine ourselves in conversation directly with Jesus here to get a sense of how to think and reason with Jesus. Use our imaginations for all sorts of things we shouldn't. Why not use it for something like this? This we can learn from something even if we weren't there firsthand, if we can place ourselves in it in that kind of way. So I'd like to conclude with just a few brief things. I think it's actually a relief that we don't have to figure out how to use the ways of the world to build the name of Jesus. Our job, every day, is to live our lives well by following Jesus and just to keep doing that day after day and have faith that he'll do something with that. We also don't have to stress about our bodily identity because we look forward to a body that is transformed by Jesus. And we will be pleased with that body. And then our task every day, every hour, is to submit in obedience to our Lord Jesus and follow his way as described to us in the Bible. So, the word of the Lord.